And if you look, we're going to jump in at verse 7 of chapter 22, but if you look at the few verses prior to that, there was this ongoing discussion about who's more important or what's like amongst the disciples. And it seems like real life was continuing to happen even during this time when the communion service was being instituted. And I thought, how characteristic of even here, of even us, where we are now in this time in history. We are bombarded with the responsibilities of life, the activities of life, the distractions of life, those things that just would like to tear us away from what's really at hand. And so if you can think about that as we read through, I'm not going to make a lot more comments on what is being shared in here, but I'd like you to read it in the context of what was happening all around. And we're going to read beyond the verse 20, as I normally do, because I'd like to get at the broader picture of what was happening even during this time of instituting the communion service and what was distracting or what was taking the disciples' thoughts and other parts of life pressing in. And finally, when they came to the garden to take him away. And how quickly, even during this service, can we be distracted? And life pushes in. And yet, the beauty of it is how Jesus just carried on, and he instituted that and taught all the way through it, even up to when they apprehended him in the garden. And so I'd like us to consider that as I read this now. Beginning at verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat." So they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare?" And he said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room there make ready." So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." Now the tone changes. He says, "But behold, the hand of my betrayer is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Then they began to question among themselves, "Which of them was it who would do this thing?" Now there also arose a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. But he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you have denied three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? So they said, nothing. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack, and he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that it was written, that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Just marvel at the continuous distractions and yet how Jesus took them and tried to teach them. And there's numerous sermons in this passage I just read. And I'd like to continue now as they go out, and it changes again here. Verse 39, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, pray thou that you may not enter into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, Lord, shall we strike with the sword? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Then Jesus answered and said, permit even this. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who came to him, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Having arrested him, they led him and brought him in to the high priest's house, but Peter followed at a distance. Now, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But Peter said, man, I am not. Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are saying. Immediately, when he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. We chose to cease reading here, not that it's a positive note, but it's one that's very practical for you and I today, in that life continues to press in on us, And even today, we can so easily be taken and distracted from what Christ is really trying to teach us. And so I'm encouraging us not to lose heart, not to be like Peter in the fact that he made a mistake and he went out. But that's not the end of the story for Peter. He made a change and he came back and he was so much stronger. Even through this failure, it taught him something. And even through your failures, may it teach you something. May it be a time of being able to be realizing that I need the Lord, I need his strength, and it's only by his grace that we are his children. And I just think this morning, as we reflect and as Brother Larry comes to share, that you would reflect on what our Lord suffered for us, what he endured, the love he had to come to this earth and to be willing to be crucified. And yes, it was foretold. Numerous times he said that. He said that to the high priests. He said, "This is your hour. You've come to me as if I was a robber with swords and clubs, and yet nothing on this earth couldn't take me unless it was the right time, because I was with you many times in the temple and other places, and yet God's timing is perfect. And even amongst the trials, even amongst all the distractions, or amongst the difficult times when you have a failure in your life, God is there. And may you, as we've read through this, realize we are only by God's grace able to live victoriously. And this is the encouragement I want to leave with us. I apologize for stopping here where Peter wept, but we know that's not the end of the story. The story is that he went on and became such a strong teacher and a pillar after Jesus left this earth. And so that's my challenge to us. Let's do the same as we go forward from here, as we go through this time of commemorating the death and the resurrection. May we be better witnesses as we go forward from this place. Ask that you could, if for those that can, just stand for a word of prayer, and then we'll ask Brother Larry to come and share the message. Let us pray. Our kind Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for all that you have done for us in sending Jesus to this earth to become as a man, to endure what each of us will possibly endure, and even more, and that is the realities of living on this sin-cursed earth and being distracted and being challenged and pressed upon by the crowds, by people, by circumstances. And another part of Scripture mentioned that you had no place to call your home. And so many of us are taken up much of our life in trying to have a comfortable home. And yet, Father, that was not the real intent of us being here. It was to be your witnesses, to show your love as you so bountifully did that for each of us. During this communion service, may we again reflect upon that and all that you've done for us, all that you suffered, and that we could share that same love to the people we meet in the days ahead. And I pray, Father, that you would just bless this communion service. Be with Brother Larry as he shares and as we partake of the communion emblems together. I pray, Lord, that through it all, you would be glorified and we would be strengthened. And yes, recognizing that life can push in on us and press on us, and whether it be health issues, whether it be home responsibilities, whatever it is, and the difficulties that we have, I pray, Father, for the moment, that you would just help us to focus on you and that you would receive the glory. We commit ourselves to you, thanking you again for all that has been done on the work of the cross. And as we reflect on it now, again, may we be encouraged and strengthened. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated.
This morning, as I was struggling for a title for my message, and I know you should have your titles before the message, before Sunday morning, but I didn't. And this morning, Kyle, we sang that one song, Survey the Wondrous Cross. And this morning, my title is Surveying the Cross, that glorious cross that our Lord died on. And I want to take as a text this morning is a verse out of Hebrews chapter 12. It's one verse, and then I want to read a passage in Matthew 27. There's a verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It speaks about looking unto Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. And then it makes this statement. It says this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And that statement struck me, and it was going around in my mind. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. And he did two things. He endured the cross, despising the shame. This morning I want to specifically look at those three things, the joy, enduring the cross, and the shame. And I realize the last two overlap, but I do want to separate them somewhat. At this time, I invite you also to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 27. It's a bit of a continuation, really, on in our text from where David read. I believe David, in Luke 22, I might just turn to this myself. I noticed as David was reading where he stopped. In Luke 22, there was three verses that were Luke 22. David, I believe, stopped at verse 62 where Peter wept. And then it makes a statement, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spoke they against him. And in Matthew 27, this was really after this was occurring in Luke before the Sanhedrin. And this time now he's brought before Pilate. And I want to look at the discourse from verse 11, and I'm going to read to the end of 56. From 11 to 56, Matthew 27. Staying before Pilate, verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor. And the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, and you have to get the picture. They were staying before Pilate. Christ was answering. And beside him were the chief priests and the elders throwing accusations at him. Then said Pilate to him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against you? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whither of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why, what evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And this morning I specifically want to look at the verse from 27 to 44. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear the cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which are crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthana. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elias. And straightway one of them ran, took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Then came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, this morning is my greatest desire that as we look upon our Lord, as we remember what he did for us, as we remember the suffering and the agony and the shame he endured, that it would compel us to a greater life of faithfulness, that it would so penetrate our hearts that our only response would be a greater and a more stronger desire than ever to do but your will and your will only in our lives, that would be our compelling thought. Father, that was the very reason, that was the very thing our Lord lived for, was to do your will, and that will involve Calvary and our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this text, and I want to look specifically, basically from verse 27 for 10, 12 verses, and then look at some other things. As was said before, this is what we're doing this morning in communion is a special service that is directly commanded by our Lord. And it is to be done, and it to be done in remembrance of him until he returns. And this morning, as was mentioned, I will look at three aspects of the crucifixion, and I want us to survey the cross. But the first thing I want to consider is from Hebrews chapter 12, where it says the joy. It says, who for the joy that was set before him. And the question is, what is this joy? And I believe this is what he had before his incarnation. It was what he had before he was placed into a body. Remember Hebrews 10, it says, "A body hast thou prepared for me," where the Father, in a sense, placed him into the womb of Mary and he became man. This was the joy he had when he was in the bosom of his Father, the glory he had with God even before the world was. And in exchange for this, he accepted the cross, he accepted the shame. He initially renounced that joy which he had in exchange for the cross and death. And I'd like you to turn to John 17. It's often referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And I want to specifically look at five verses. This is what our Lord was looking forward to. In the 17th chapter of John, if you may remember when we went through John, he prays for three specific things. The first, I believe it's 5 to 7 verses. I believe the first five is a direct prayer he makes to the Father for himself. There's a section there where he prays for his 12. And then he prays for all those who would believe upon because of their testimony. And that's for you and I. He prays for us. But I want to look specifically at the first five verses. And he says these words in John 17, 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to the Father and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Then he says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." I find it fascinating that our Lord, as he was praying this, he was praying it as if it had already happened. And if you look back, and I want to read three verses. You may want to turn to it or just listen carefully. In Hebrews 12, when our Lord... I have to find it. In Hebrews 12, I'm going to read three verses. And I want you to listen carefully. And it's speaking to us about our walk of faith. It says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness..." Then he says, "Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us." And the next verse 2 starts as, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Then it says, "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." Now, he's admonishing the Hebrew Christians, but the point I want to make is that even in this text, Jesus Christ was the perfect example of a life of faith. He saw all the Old Testament promises given to Messiah, and he took them in. He believed them. And he understood that a life of complete obedience to the will of the Father as a man ultimately would give him the joy, the prize at the end of the race. And it was that prize, that glory, that joy that he had, that he was constantly looking forward to. That's what drove him on. And for that reason, he endured the cross and he endured the shame. And it's a fascinating example for us to follow. The crucifixion itself, if we go back to Matthew, and specifically I want to look at verse 27 on, several verses here. And I have some... It speaks about these soldiers. And in fact, the cross, the crucifixion itself, was the very climax of human history. It was the climax of redemptive history. It is the focal point of God's plan of salvation, where Christ ultimately would bear the sins of the world. But also at the cross, we see, in a sense, the climax of human history, but we see the wickedness of man reached its highest level. There was one writer who puts it this way: it was the vilest expression of evil in human history. It was, and it reveals to us, the very depth of man's depravity. What you have here, and I say in this text with the crucifixion, is the highest revelation of the love of God and the ultimate, the absolute highest expression of the sinfulness of man. And it's fascinating when you You know, you read this over and over again. Go to the accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the hatred and the venom that was spewed at our Lord and that came out of the mouths of those men. It says, it seems the enemy so hated him that even the death seemed to be a disappointment. And in his death was a heartless intensity of evil words and deeds. The soldiers in verse 27, I just want to look at some of these. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and this was after he had been with the Sanhedrin. They took him to Pilate, and then Pilate said, okay, you know, do your thing, soldiers. You know, Pilate had been intimidated by the Jewish leaders and gave in to their demands. There were several times where Pilate declared him innocent. I mean, he knew it. See, you must have to understand, Pilate went against his very conscience. The Romans were, shall we say, almost proud. They were justice was a big deal to them. A right judgment was very big thing for them. They took great pains in their judgment. And here, Pilate was put in a squeeze and he had no room to move. It was either give them what they want or have a riot on your hands. And that possibly meant his own life, and certainly his rulership was gone. He perverted Roman justice. He sinned against his own conscience. And even worse, the Jewish leaders, they perverted all the scriptural principles of justice, and they were determined to destroy him. In fact, if you go back when they arrested him, initially they did it at night in the dark. Well, they could arrest in the dark, but it was to be always, everything must be done in public, nothing in the dark. They just went totally outside of the word of God to do it. And there were orders in verse 26 to the soldiers. Then released Babas, and you see the end of verse 26, the one he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And that common hall was referred to as the Praetorium. And I just want to look at this as what our Lord, I want you to see what he endured. These soldiers, they were under orders to scourge and to crucify him, but we'll also find they went way beyond what was required. They took him to a common hall, the Praetorium, where they decided to make a public sport of their prisoner. The whole band, or I think it's called a cohort, which was sitting there at Jerusalem, was a band of 600 men. That was a full cohort. And if I read this text, it seems they all came out and they were going to have some fun. And you have to, this man had been scourged. He was cut. He was bleeding. And yet to them, it was another prisoner. It was just another prisoner that they were free to abuse as much as they pleased, as long as they didn't kill him before the planned execution. And even at this point in time, from what he had suffered under the Pharisees and the Jews, Jesus' face was swollen from the beatings that he received from the temple police. He was bleeding from the scourging cuts from his shoulders down. And that scourging was not just a whipping. It was a ripping open of the flesh. It would expose muscle. It would expose ligaments. It could well have exposed blood vessels and may well even have exposed organs. That's our Lord. And that's what he endured. And here they were just starting. They played him as a fool. You know, it doesn't say that Pilate started the mockery, but he just certainly didn't stop it. He may well have been watching. I don't know. And it's interesting is to Pilate, I know there was an intense hatred for these Jews. They weren't buddies. And my guess is the soldiers had that same animosity for the Jews. These were people that they just had a very hard time putting under their thumb. And I think it gave them no greater joy than a chance to take out their anger on a Jew condemned by fellow Jews. I mean, it doesn't get better than that from their point of view. In verse 28 it says, they stripped him. And they put on a scarlet robe. It's interesting, Mark and John calls it a purple robe. It seems scarlet was maybe the closest they could get to purple, and the purple was the color of royalty. and they were mimicking him. They gave him, in verse 29, a crown of thorns. They put it on his head, and it was simply to mimic the wreath, the crown that Caesar wore. You know, the wreath. His face was now even more unrecognizable. And then they placed the reed in his right hand, representing his royalty. And then they knelt down before him. They mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." The mockery was incredible. And to top it all off, in verse 30, they did what was probably the ultimate form of indignity. It says they spit on him. And they spit upon him. And they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. It's an incredible picture. Your kingdom is a joke. Just look how easily we strip you of your dignity and your authority. Where is your power, your army to defend you? And at John, the account in John 19 tells us that they also struck our Lord with their fists as well. And yet this humiliation was essential to God's plan. As you see from Philippians 2, verse 7 to 8, and I believe David read the one verse that he suffered, and it says, even the death of the cross. That ultimate humiliation was the cross. We also find, and it's not in this account, but between verse 30 and 31, Pilate brought Christ out before the Jews. It's in John 19, 31. And Pilate made the comment, if you remember, no one turned, he said, "Behold the man." And it seems there was in this text, there was a last-ditch effort from Pilate to try to release him, but it was to no avail. And it was the account, it was at that time when I think Pilate said, "Here's your king," and the response is, "We have no king but Caesar." Wow. Wow, for a Jew to say that. That was the hatred they had against him. And then the response in verse 31 was, and after that they had mocked him, they took off the robe from him, put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. And that, you know, to crucify him, the crucifixion probably was the most cruel, the most painful, and the most shameful form of execution ever conceived. It was originally devised by the ancient Persians, and if you can say that, it was then later perfected by the Romans. It was reserved for slaves, the lowest criminals, and enemies of the state. It's interesting because, as I understand it, no Roman citizen could be crucified, no matter how horrible that person's crime. So they just didn't kill you that way. It's too horrible. The Jews consider crucifixion to be a form of hanging, and those who were hung to be cursed by God. The law demanded that a man's corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. That's from Deuteronomy 21:23. And if you remember the verse in 1 Corinthians 1:23, it speaks of our Lord as a stumbling block. The idea of a crucified Messiah was an insurmountable stumbling block to an unbelieving Jew. Like Peter, they could not even conceive of the Messiah being put to death, much less being put to death by a horrifying, humiliating, accursed death on a cross. The curse of Deuteronomy 21:23 meant being outside God's covenant, banned from his people and his blessing, but Jesus bore the curse for believers to bring them to God and to glory. It's an interesting thing a fact I came across, some estimate that the Romans had up to this time executed 30,000 Jews within Israel, most of it for insurrection. So I think if you understand, insurrection means treason against the state. So if those numbers are correct, it gives you maybe a bit of an idea why these soldiers were having such a good time. There was an animosity there between the Romans and the Jews. And that's just in Israel. I came across an account of a description of the crucifixion. And I want to read it, and I just couldn't put it in better words than two accounts. A death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of the horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation. And this, by the way, was written by a man named Frederick Farrar in his book, The Life of Christ. And I take this a quote from a commentary. Sleeplessness, traumatic fever, the shame, publicity of shame, long continuance of torment, horror of anticipation, the mortification of intended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they can be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. You know, they did these things for a purpose, and that was it. They didn't go unconscious, just so you didn't. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds inflamed by exposure gradually gangrened, especially when a victim took several days to die. The arteries, especially at the head and stomach, became swollen, oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and a raging thirst. And all these physical complications caused an internal excitement and anxiety, which made the prospect of death, that's death, the enemy, at whose approach man usually shudders most, bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release. One thing is clear. The first century executions were not like the modern ones, for they did not seek a quick, painless death, nor the preservation of any measure of dignity for the criminal. On the contrary, they sought an agonizing torture which completely humiliated him. And it is incorporated that we understand this, for it helps us realize the agony of Christ's death. And again, remember the verse in Philippians that he experienced death, even the death of the cross, the humiliation of that death. Many of Dr. Truman Davis writes and gives an additional description of the crucifixion and Christ's crucifixion. Starts at this. At this point, another phenomenon occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward, hanging by his arms. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed. The intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, the carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in the life-giving oxygen. Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins. A deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. It is now almost over. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. I realize it wasn't a very, it's not nice to read, but I want us to see what our Lord endured. It says he endured the cross, the pain he endured. And you know, we read in the verse 31, it says they led them away to crucify him. It says it so simply, and yet this is what's involved in it. Another aspect I want to look at in his crucifixion was the phrase in Hebrews 12:2. It says he despising the shame. I want to look at three kinds of shame. One was shameful accusations, shameful mockery, and just the two: shameful accusations, shameful mockery, and there was also a shameful crucifixion. A shameful accusation, because here we have the one in whom was no sin. He was charged with the sin of the blackest kind, that was blasphemy. And yet the very ones who charged him of blasphemy were actually doing it to him. And yet he made the comment, and blasphemy being saying he was God, That was the charge. And yet he made this comment. He said, it's not my meat and drink to do the will of him who sent me. The question is, could he blaspheme? He said, not my will, but thine be done. Could that man blaspheme? Because it was so contrary to his character that he so felt those accusations. You know, there was a shame that he faced. He was charged with sedition. They told him he was a traitor to the government of Caesar. And yet he made statements, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. When they wanted to make him king, he got away, went to the wilderness and prayed. You remember that? The question is, could he commit treason? It was impossible. In fact, he was Caesar's king. He was the King of Kings and he was Lord of Lords. There was a shameful mockery. In the crucifixion, they mocked his person, his humanness. And you know, I know when we see pictures of our Lord hanging on the cross, he's always wearing a loincloth, he's covered. But if you read the accounts, he was naked. That is an absolute shame. He was stripped naked in the midst of the soldiers. And it says later on that he was stripped on the cross. In fact, they parted his garments among them and they cast lots for his vesture. There was an incredible shame. They mocked his divine person. They mocked that he was God. They looked at him and said, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross and we'll believe you. We read that. Here God is challenged by his creature. Here God is laughed at, he's mocked, he's despised by the creature he made. It's incredible. He was mocked in all his offices. He was mocked as a king. If you remember the account, they mimicked his throne. They stripped him of his robe. They found another soldier's cloak, they put it on him. Then they made a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Put a reed in his hand, and they mockingly bowed before him. If you just think about it, the Creator God mocked by his own creatures. The shame of that. It's interesting, they mocked him as a prophet. Remember the account, we didn't read it this morning, where they blindfolded him, they smote him, and they said, prophesy unto us, who smote you? Who's doing this? You're the prophet. You can tell us. There was a mockery and there was a shame. And yet he took this all upon himself and he did this for you and I. I want to read in closing Isaiah 53 and then I want to look at some words from a hymn. Isaiah 53 and I'd invite you to turn to it. And I want to read the chapter, the entire chapter. Isaiah 53, these are prophecies through Isaiah of our Lord and his suffering. And Isaiah asks this question. He says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Speaking of our Lord, says, he hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid it as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we didn't esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he has poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, as I look at the cross, and as I look at what took place, I can sit there, I can blame Pilate, I can blame the soldiers, I can blame the Jews, but who really put him there? Who put him there? We did. You did, and I did. I'm going to read verse 4 again, and I want to emphasize some words, 4, 5, and 6. Just listen. He hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Yet we didn't esteem him. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. We're healed by his stripes. We're the ones that have gone astray, verse 6. We're the ones that have went our own way, it's telling us. And because of that, the Lord laid the iniquity of us all on him. Brothers and sisters, we put him there. It was your sin and mine that put him there. And for the joy that was before him, he bore that cross and he bore its shame. I want to read the words from the song we sang this morning. I want to thank Kyle for leading it. That's page 167, and I just want you to listen to these words. And I'm trusting this morning that this would be your response to the message, to the text that was read. The words were, "When I survey the cross," simply "when I survey." I just want to read them. Just hear. I want you to listen to what you're saying. Sometimes we sing, and we sing them without maybe thinking. This morning, I just want you to listen. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died." And my desire this morning is that you would survey that cross. "My richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing and so divine," and please listen to these words, "demands my soul, my life, my all." That is what the cross demands. And if you name the name of Christ this morning, that can be your only proper response, to give him all. For he gave all to you. My desire now is to move directly into the actual communion. And I would invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11, and I'm going to read verse 23 to 29. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, dealing with specific instruction on the Lord's Supper. Verse 23 to 29. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." This time I'll ask David if you'd prepare the emblems for me, and I want to have a prayer prior to partaking of the emblems. This time I'd ask everyone to rise for a word of prayer. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, this morning we stand before you. We stand before you as blood-bought people, sinners saved by your grace and your grace alone, sinners that you chose to redeem, that they could become your sons and your daughters and ultimately reign with Jesus Christ. And Father, this morning it is my greatest desire that as we have looked at what you endured, that as we looked at the shame and the shame of that cross and the physical agony of that cross, that we'd get a fresh sense of what it cost you. But Lord, I pray also that in each of our lives that we'd have that same sense that we need to live our lives a life of faith as you did, that we're to look ahead, look forward, and realize that prize, that ultimately it will be eternal life, eternity with you. And we are so thankful, O Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, that he, for the joy that was before him, a joy that he had with you before the world began, a joy that he set aside, that he could come to this earth, that he could redeem us, knowing the suffering that he was to undertake, and yet he did it with great joy, for it was your will. And Lord, even to say thanks doesn't even seem to begin to give expression of our gratefulness. And yet, oh Father, the one thing that we need to do is to recognize the fact that our only proper response is to give our all to you, totally, completely, unreserved. And therein we can experience all that you have for us. And Father, this morning as we partake of the bread and the wine, that we would think of what we're taking, that we would remember it was a symbol of your body, that the wine, the grape juice, is a symbol of your blood, the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'll keep this. This time I would invite Larry and Tony to come forward. I'll give some instructions. In the initial serving of the bread, Dave and myself will start on my right, your left. Tony and Larry will begin on your right, my left, and I believe they'll start on the outside. We'll move in. And also, as we come to your bench, we would serve you from the center out. Please remember that. Also, I'd ask you to please, as we give you the bread, that you would keep it until we've all have our bread, and we'll come to the front and we'll partake together. So, Tony and Larry, would you come to the front, please? The night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." together. Jesus took the cup after supper and said, "This cup is the new covenant sealed by my blood. Whenever you drink, do this in remembrance of me." Have we missed anyone? Everyone? Okay. And Ray has the plates. He'll pick up the cups. The ushers will pass them around. After the cups have been collected, I'll ask Larry Lichty to come forward and read the John 13 and prepare for feet washing.
As they set up the stations for feet washing, take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 1 to 17. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, "Not all of you are clean." When he had finished their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Jesus, throughout his ministry, used illustrations, parables, and examples to teach his disciples and those who followed him. He had set an example in the past 3 years of showing himself as a servant. He came to serve, to give himself for man's redemption. If we wish to serve the Lord Jesus, we must serve others. Think of the extent Christ went to, washing each of the disciples' feet, which they were too proud to wash Jesus' feet and each other's. But Christ washed their feet. Even the feet of Judas, who he knew full well would betray him in a few hours. In this passage, Jesus emphasizes the principle of service, reminding them that the servant is not greater than his Lord. He, as their master, had just served them by humbly washing their feet. Jesus was and is sending his disciples to bring the gospel to a lost and dying world. He showed the magnitude of his service by suffering and dying for all of man's sin. If he, as master, was doing this for the world, his disciples, past and present, being sent by him into the world as his witness, should also give themselves without reservation to their calling as Christians. As we participate in foot washing as an example to serve each other and our fellow man, as we leave this place and enter the mission field that lays before us just beyond these doors, as before, we will form two lines for foot washing, one on the left and one on the right. And as you meet, find an open station to wash each other's feet, after which we will be gathered back together here in the sanctuary for closing. The ladies are dismissed to the sewing room for theirs, and the men can start forming two lines.